If you have a Bible this morning, would you open up to the book of Hebrews in chapter number 2? Hebrews chapter number 2 this morning. Lately, we've been studying this amazing chapter as we continue in our ongoing study of the book of Hebrews. We've been taking our time in the book of Hebrews. I haven't been rushing over things, trying to point out details and subtleties. I hope that that has been a help to you and that you've seen some depth from the book of Hebrews. And we're not going to make it too far today either. We're just continuing on in the section that we've been in. But there's so many glorious things to talk about. I don't want to pass over anything. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. They're familiar to you. But we see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. You know, one of the vital truths that we have been learning from the book of Hebrews is that there is a way of salvation for sinners for which we should be extremely, extremely thankful. Amen. I hope that you've seen that, and I know that there have been many who have found the Lord Jesus Christ through the study of Hebrews, that the Lord has been gracious to reveal Himself. I've been keeping a log in my Bible of those who have been converted since we started the book of Hebrews. And it's a beautiful thing to think about as we see the Lord's work in the church. And we should be thankful for this. In Psalm chapter number 70, verse 4, the Bible says, "May all who seek You rejoice and be glad in You. May those who love Your salvation say evermore, God is great." I pray that you would think that way this morning. Psalm 79, verse 13. "But we, Your people, the sheep of Your pasture, we give thanks to You forever. From generation to generation, we will recount Your praise." And we praise Him and we thank Him because of the gospel. Isn't it amazing today that God takes sinners and He turns them into sons, and His end goal for them is glory? It's wonderful. You see it here in the text, as the writer has been talking about bringing many sons to glory. And so we should express tremendous gratitude to God for this. Also, if we just apply a little bit of biblical reasoning as we move on here to our present studies, we could go on and talk more about and say more about the fact that God's great plan of salvation is also a start to finish faith. I don't want you to miss that. And I want you to see that every angle of the gospel and every angle of God's plan is a gracious plan. And the reason I talk about a start to finish faith is, again, because the text talks about bringing many sons to glory. God has a full plan, doesn't He? We've only experienced a part of it. And you need to keep that in your mind and keep that in your thinking, that if God began a work in you, the work of salvation, He's going to bring it to completion. Amen. He's going to continue the work. He's going to bring you all the way to salvation in its fullest sense. And so when we think in those terms, then we come to the understanding even more clearly that salvation is all a work of grace. Every angle of it, every part of it, we see the grace and the kindness and the love of God for us. Brothers and sisters, when we discuss any aspect of salvation, we go astray if grace is not dominant in our thinking.
Yep, that's right.
We need to be people of grace, don't we? Understand God's plan of grace. And so with that in your mind and with that in your thinking, again, as we summarize and think about what the writer of Hebrews is saying here, is that God's plan of grace, again, it leads to glory. And that's the intention. That's God's purpose. That surely is the meaning or the intention of the author as he's talking about what he's talking about. He's speaking about Jesus, about our salvation, who has done something for us that we could never, ever do. And so this morning, as we stand back maybe just for a moment and think about the bigger picture of salvation, of God's gracious plan of salvation, I also never want you to get away from the fact that salvation is a Trinitarian work. When you think about the gospel, when you read your Bible, when you read any text in Scripture about salvation, you need to understand those nuances and look and see what it's talking about as it regards the Trinity. Which person of the Godhead is in view, for example? We learn from the Bible that salvation was planned by the Father, and that is an act of grace. He didn't have to do that. He didn't have to plan any salvation for us. Furthermore, the Son, He accomplishes salvation as an act of grace. And currently, it's the Spirit of God who is applying this great salvation, which is also an act of grace.
Amen.
If you've come into salvation, if you've experienced the gospel in a saving way, it's all because the Holy Spirit of God was gracious to you and took this planned and accomplished salvation and applied it to your life. That's an amazing thing. And ultimately, once again, we say it again, this plan, it culminates in glory. He's bringing many sons to glory. Now, as you think about our passage that we've been in for a few weeks here, we see clear insights into the work of the Father, don't we? If you notice there in verse number 10, it says that it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. We pointed out in one of the previous sermons here, honing in on the work of the Father, in that the Father came up with a fitting plan. The plan of salvation is a fit plan. It's a necessary plan. It's a full and complete plan. It's fitting. It accomplishes the task. Also, here in our text, you see just in the verses that I read to you, verse 9 and 10, there's a huge focus here on the accomplishing of that plan by the Lord Jesus. And it's detailed. He doesn't just tell us that the plan was accomplished by Jesus, but He tells us how it was accomplished. And He talks about the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was necessary that the Son of God would suffer. If we were to be saved, we had to have a substitute. We had to have one that would come and take our place. And if there was going to be a substitute, that would mean that there would be suffering, because the wages of sin had to be paid. And it's all about that here in verse 9 and 10. It talks about the suffering of death of the Lord Jesus. It was fitting that He would make the Son, the founder of their salvation, perfect through suffering. And so the Lord Jesus had to accomplish this plan, but it was through suffering. And also this plan, once again, because I want you to think about this plan of grace leading to glory. It culminates in glory. There's a completion to this plan. The goal is that God would bring sinners, turn them into sons, and lead them all the way to glory. Now, I hope that's been your understanding of the passage so far. And I just point out some of those details to you. And I'm hitting the brakes here just for a moment, because I want to bring into your thinking and into your knowledge another angle about this Trinitarian salvation. And it's not really given to us here in this text, although it is in other places in the Bible. But I thought it was fitting that we would pause, since we're seeing information about the work of the Father and the plan, the accomplishment of the Son. I thought that it would be important today for us to talk for a few moments about the work of the Spirit, and talk about some of the experiences that a person goes through, some of the ways in which the Holy Spirit deals with the person as He is going to apply salvation. The Scripture says that you can receive nothing unless it's given to you from heaven.
Right. Yeah.
Titus talks about, as Paul writes to Titus in the book of Titus, he talks about the work of the Spirit, the work of regeneration, the washing of the Spirit that He does in our lives. So there is this huge element of applied salvation, and that equates into certain experiences that people have when salvation comes. So maybe I could frame my sermon today around a question. The Father came up with a plan. The Son accomplished the plan. The Spirit applies the plan. But what does the application or the applying of that plan look like? What are some of the common experiences that one has from the beginning of applied grace, as well as on the pathway that leads all the way to glory? Do you follow the question? What are the experiences of applied grace? When the Spirit's taking this plan and this accomplished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and is making it real to a person beyond just the head knowledge and making it real, what's the trajectory? What does He do? What are some of the things that take place that bring about full and complete salvation? And so I'm glad you asked the question today, because I want to answer that question for you. And I think this is important on many levels. And on the one hand, it's important so that you can think about your own life, naturally. But it's also important, as we are those who steward the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we deal with souls, as we share the gospel with people, as we see the Spirit working in people's lives, we don't need to be ignorant as it concerns the role of the Spirit when He's saving people. Parents, as you deal with your children, as God begins to deal in their own lives, you need to understand how to discern and how to give counsel to your children. Perhaps you share the gospel with coworkers or friends, other family members. You need to understand the depths of the gospel and the work of the Spirit. So that's my aim today. This may not be exhaustive, but I don't want to give you more than you can bear. And after I say this, you might say, mercy, that's already more than I can bear. But I have 10 things this morning, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on all of them. I'm just trying to build categories in your mind. I'm trying to show you certain things. I said in my small group class earlier, a lot of times I like to put Velcro strips in your mind, as it were. It provides a category, and then later other things can be attached to that category. So I want to put categories in your mind today and show you some of these things. Again, it's not exhaustive. It's just some things I think that are clear from Scripture and also that the Lord has taught me through the years, and I hope it's a help to you. And also for ease of memory, and Brent will like this to a great degree. I've alliterated it for you today, all right? And it's just one word statements, just one word for each point so that hopefully you can remember it. And it'll be a help to you. So the first thing this morning that I want to talk about is the word apprenticeship. The word apprenticeship. When the Holy Spirit is determined to work the works of God in a person's life concerning salvation, it seems to be to me, and it's clear, I think, from Scripture, that a person first must enter into what we could call a school of gospel knowledge. A person has to have knowledge. It requires knowledge. When we stand and preach the Word of God, we are preaching special revelation. We are going beyond just that which is revealed in creation to speak a special word from God or to proclaim a special word from God that He has revealed within the pages of Holy Scripture. And when you turn the pages of your Bible from Genesis to Revelation, what you find is an unfolding story of redemption. It is, as many theologians and pastors have said in the past, it literally is a love letter from God to fallen humanity that shows the way of salvation. And so if God is going to save someone, then they enter into, we can call it an apprenticeship, they enter into a school of knowledge. It seems to me that there is a season in which a person hears the fundamental truths of the gospel before they come into a place of salvation. Now, that school, that apprenticeship, that learning in the school of the Lord Jesus Christ, we could say, sometimes it's a short course. Sometimes a person isn't in that for very long before they end up coming into full salvation. And for other people, it's a long time. How many stories have you heard of people who grew up from the time they were just a wee one in church and many, many years went by and perhaps it wasn't until they were an adult that they were actually saved? Well, they were in the apprenticeship or the school of knowledge for a long time. But everybody's got to set under the preaching of the Word of God. Let me give you some texts. In John chapter 6, verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. That's Jesus speaking. And it's the Holy Spirit who communicates the message of the Word of God. And you know it very well. The famous passage we go to many, many times, Romans chapter 10, verse 14 and 15. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? Amen. And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And then how are they to preach unless they are sent? And as it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So you see, God has a school of knowledge that He wants to put people in. And He has facilitated that school with preachers and teachers who minister the Word of God, who make clear the great doctrinal propositions of the Scripture, like who is God and who is man? What's man's situation before God? Man's a sinner. What has God done so that man can be saved? And oh, who's this person Christ? And what's the story of this Bible? Who are these people in the Old Testament? What's all this about? And so a person has to sit, as it were, in an apprenticeship. And when you see someone, when you see that interest, when you see someone sitting under the Word of God and they're leaned up, I see it many times as I'm preaching. When God brings someone along and you can see that he's all over him and he's working on him. So many times when they're hearing things that they've never heard, they lean up in their seat and it's like they can drink in the next word and they're just ready and they're under this fountain of knowledge, as it were. So you mark it down today. When the Holy Spirit is going to apply the salvation from God that's been planned and accomplished by the Father and by the Son, one of the first things He does is He puts them in an apprenticeship. The second thing that God does, that the Holy Spirit does when He's going to apply salvation, is awakening. Awakening, the word awakening. We've heard that word before, perhaps if you've read of the great awakenings and the great revivals of the past. Maybe that's the context by which you think of awakening. Maybe you think of the famous sermon from Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Maybe that's what comes to mind when you think about awakening. And awakening can happen on a large level with a whole lot of people, or it can just happen individually to people. I mean, when it happens to a whole lot of people, we would call that a geographical awakening. And you see a great stirring among people and they have an interest that they've never had before. But what is an awakening? What do we mean by awakening? What is it that the Spirit does when He awakens someone? Well, it's simply this. When the Spirit awakens someone, He takes them from a spiritual position of thoughtlessness and carelessness to a true contemplation of the serious realities of life. A person who's just going about their merry way, living their life, they're giving no thought to God, they're giving no thought to the Word of God, no thought to the Gospel of the Lord Jesus, and sometimes, usually, it happens under the preaching of the Word of God, or maybe some Christian is sharing the Gospel with a lost person, and all of a sudden something has happened. They're awakened to things that before they were careless about and heedless about. They were giving no thought to it at all. And then all of a sudden, there's this massive interest. And it's not just on an intellectual level. It's being brought into a position of soul concern. So imagine the student who's in the apprenticeship and they're hearing all of the things from the Word of God. And then all of a sudden, something from the Word of God, some truth comes at them. And now their soul is awakened to trouble and to deep realities of life and the fact that they're going to die. The fact that life is short, the fact that the Scripture speaks about eternity, and the Scripture speaks about heaven and hell, and everybody's going to be in one place or the other, and then all of a sudden there's this consternation of life and they're troubled. And I've seen it. I've seen that happen to people when the Word of God is preached. I always like to go to the example to sort of make this clear. It's the story of Moses at the burning bush. You remember that, right? In Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, Moses had been keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, and he had led the flock to the west side of the wilderness. He came to the mountain of God. The angel appeared to the Lord to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it wasn't consumed. And Moses said, now notice this, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. Now that's somewhat of what happens in the life of someone who's awakened. I have to turn aside. I have to pay attention. I need to see what this is all about. And so God works that work of awakening. And then God spoke to him. He called out of the bush. And you know the story. And God begins to reveal certain things to him now that he is in that awakened position. Now let me just say here at this point, because I think there's a lot of confusion about this point. And I've seen this in dealing with people under conviction and troubled and people that have been awakened in soul. The awakening process doesn't always lead further towards steps of conversion. I have seen many times people fall under soul concern and never close with the Lord Jesus Christ. I have seen people come under soul concern and just go back to their thoughtlessness and their carelessness, just like they were before. The only problem with that is that when a person does that, they grow a little bit harder than they were before. You know, I think that's happened in our own time because of easy believism, that a lot of pastors and counselors, as they deal with people, when they see someone who really falls under Holy Spirit awakening, it's almost immediately, they almost immediately equate that with, all you have to do now is say the prayer, man, and you're in. And I think a lot of false conversions are made that way. Many times I've seen people under conviction for and under this state of awakening for quite some time. And so we need to be careful about that. That we need to be sensitive to the Spirit. What is He doing in that moment of bringing about that awakening? Also another text just for your reference, Ephesians 5:14 says, "Awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So there's some more of the imagery of what we're speaking about. There's this imagery of awakening. I'm coming out of a sleep. I'm coming out of a thoughtlessness. Again, I like those words. Heedless, careless, not paying attention. And now all of a sudden, spiritual things have taken on this immense interest to me. I'm concerned about my soul. And that brings us to the third A, which is agony. Agony, another work of the Spirit in the life of the awakened person. Now that God has their attention, now that they're paying attention, now that they're asking questions about the soul, as they progress down that trail a little bit farther, they come into a position of agony. And here is where the Spirit takes the awakened sinner and now begins to reveal to them their lostness. Here's where a person falls under, we call it conviction. Now it's not just interest in the soul, not just interest in the things of eternity, but now there's a trembling that's going on in the soul of the person. Now they're really shaken. They're troubled. John 16, 7 and 8, the Lord Jesus, as He's talking about the role of the Spirit of God, He says, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. If I don't go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send Him to you. Now notice this, John 16, verse 8, and when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Let me give you another text, too, an example of this, classic from the book of Acts, chapter 24, verse 24 and 25. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. There he is. He's in his apprenticeship, you see. He's hearing him speak about Christ. And as Paul reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed. He was awakened and at the same time convicted. There's this agony of soul. And you remember I was talking about how the process can be abandoned. Felix said, go away for the present, and when I get an opportunity, I will summon you. See, that can happen. A person can be awakened. They can fall under agony of soul because of their position before a holy God, and they can squelch that and put up their arms and walk away from that. It happens many, many times. So this is an important step in the process of salvation. The Spirit is getting the attention of the person, waking them up to their position before God. Many times you see people fall under conviction because of the weight of the law of God. The law is preached, the moral law. Don't lie, don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't murder, all of these things. And then the Sermon on the Mount is brought in, and Jesus' interpretation, where He speaks about the depth of the law, how it goes beyond just the externals to the heart and your thoughts and the intentions of your attitude and all of that. And a person begins to feel the standard of the law, and it produces guilt because we all fall short. We all have sinned. We come short to the glory of God. And so there's conviction and there's trouble of soul. And the person, as it were, is wringing their hands and they're troubled. And I mean, I've seen it. I see people that when somebody falls under this kind of conviction, again, it's a step beyond just awakening. This agony of soul. I've seen them sit in the pew, bouncing their legs up and down, putting their hands over their face, covering up the trouble that's going on in the heart. There's so many telltale signs that take place. And I look for that as a preacher. When I see that in someone, they're on my radar, man. Because God's at work. The Spirit is working. He's hovering. He's convicting. He's pressing. He's pointing in. He's doing the work. And we should expect that, shouldn't we? By the way, listen. This is a day of gospel opportunity. And so we should expect that the Spirit of God is going to be at work if we are faithfully proclaiming the Word of God. And so we look for that and we long to see that and to speak with people. And so there's this awakening and then there's this agony. And the fourth thing I would tell you about that happens in the life of the sinner many times is argumentation. There's argumentation. And this stage is where the sinner wrestles with God about the truths that are being pressed upon them. Some of you know about this, don't you? It's an arguing back and forth with God. You're troubled of soul, but yet you argue. And I love the passage. I'll not read it all to you, but Genesis chapter 32. You remember Jacob as he wrestled. Give me the blessing! And he had to come clean. What's your name? Because before, when he was asked what his name was, he lied. And so Jacob was a liar, and he had to come clean about his sin. And it wasn't until he said, I'm Jacob, that he was given the blessing. And so there was this wrestling with God. Now, let me make something clear to you. In the argumentation stage, we don't want to have the view that somehow when a person is wrestling with God, that it's God who is unwilling to save.
Amen.
Okay? A lot of times people will get the wrong view of God. Somehow that He is hard, somehow that His hand is held fast, and that He will not let go of His salvation. And we almost, sometimes you can see this when we get out of balance with this, that there can be bars of entry even that we can set up before people because we understand the sovereignty of God in salvation. And sometimes the sinner will get this wrong view of God that somehow He's hard and He's rough and He doesn't want to give that salvation. And my friend, that is not the truth.
Right.
That is a lie from the enemy.
Right. Yeah.
God is willing to save. Whoever comes, I will not cast out. You know where the argumentation is taking place? It's not typically on God's side. It's the sinner's side.
Amen.
And they argue with God. And there's trouble of their soul and they're thinking, okay, how can I get out of this deal on my own? You know, there's usually a couple of things that happen when somebody's in this stage. On the one hand, they fight against the diagnosis of the Bible about their situation. And what's the diagnosis of the Bible? You're a sinner. You're wicked. You're undone. You sinned against the Holy God. His bow of wrath and judgment is pointed towards you. And you are in a state of condemnation. And it's only God who's holding you up. And if He takes you out, you're going to perish.
Right.
Now, a sinner hears that. And the old prideful heart starts welling up. And what do they say? Oh, I'm not that bad. And so they press back and push against the diagnosis. They don't want to think they're as bad as the Bible says that they actually are.
Yeah.
That they're busted, that they're bankrupt, they're unable, they're unwilling to come to God, they won't come to God. They're just a rotten, depraved sinner, head to toe. Everything's corrupted by sin. And people bristle against that. You go out and you start telling mankind that they're sinful and be ready for the wrath. Be ready for the wrath of man. It'll really challenge you. It'll test your heart to see whether or not you fear God or if you fear men. And the sinner, they hear the law of God. And yeah, they're convicted by the law of God. But then they begin to argue, well, I'm not really that bad. And then because they've sat in their apprenticeship and they've heard that salvation only comes by grace and faith in Christ as the only remedy, that there's no other name given where men must be saved, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. They've heard that. But then they begin to think in their mind, well, I am convinced that I'm rotten to the core, but there's another way for this to be fixed. And my friend, that is the foundation for all false religion. That human achievement can fix the problem instead of the divine provision that God has made in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so usually in the life of the sinner, when they're awakened and they're in agony, they start this arguing. I'm not that bad, or I can fix myself. And that goes on for quite a while. And they're thinking about things. There's arguing. I think maybe just as an example, you think of the prodigal son. You remember his story in Luke chapter 15, 17 to 19. When he came to himself, when he was awakened to his situation, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? And what does he say? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Do you know what? You know what the son is doing right there? He's been awakened, but he's trying to fix his problem. He's arguing. He's sitting down. He's thinking things over. I mean, he's looking. He's in the pigsty. He's got all this filth and all this muck all over him. He's nasty. He says, what am I doing? I'm awakened. And he does start thinking about home. He starts thinking about his father. And he says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to enter into this deal-making mode with my father. I'll go back to him and I'll say, Dad, I've sinned against heaven. Just make me one of your hired servants. I'll work it off for you. And then you can receive me. Isn't that exactly what the prideful, sinful heart does?
Amen.
It wants to resist the provision. Nobody wants to be told that they can't fix their own problems. Nobody wants to be told that they stand in need of something that they can't provide for themselves, that's outside of themselves, that has to be provided to them as a gift. Listen, some of you still struggle with this even in your own life. How many of you, from time to time, you even have trouble receiving a gift from someone? Because you didn't do anything to earn it or merit it. It's just a gift. So even on that simple of a level, you can see the depth of the heart. And then think about it on terms of salvation. So there's this arguing that takes place. I'm not that bad. I can fix my own problem. Yeah, I know the scripture says this, that I'm going to perish if I don't have Christ. But I can do it. I can work it out. And so this goes on. Sometimes it doesn't go on very long. Sometimes it goes on for a long time. And that leads us to the next step. You have apprenticeship, awakening, agony, argumentation. And then finally you come to the place that if God's going to save a sinner, they have to be abased. So it's abasement. It's the picture of abasement. After being shown by the Holy Spirit that their efforts that they were making in the argumentation stage won't work, the sinner is then finally brought to the end of themselves, and all that is left to do is to look to God in repentance and faith. They're flat on their back. They're out of resources. There's nothing else to do. Oftentimes in dealing with sinners, I've used this illustration to talk about this point, and it's this. If you were out in the middle of a field somewhere and you fell into a 30-foot pit, here you are out, this covered over, but you fell into it. You're on this 150-acre piece of property and you're out in the middle of it and you just fall in. And so for the next several hours, you're in this hole and you start digging up the side, you know, and you see the roots hanging out of the walls of this hole, and you grab one and it breaks and you fall to the bottom again, and you keep on trying to make your efforts to claw out of this hole. Finally, after hours and hours of frustration, and finally you just have no strength left, you sit down in the quietness of that moment in the middle of this field. It's quiet, but off in the distance you can hear some traffic, and so you know that there's a road close by off in the distance, and you begin thinking, there's a road in the distance. Perhaps someone is walking. Perhaps there's someone there. And if you came to that place, what would be the only thing that would be left for you to do in the bottom of that hole? All you could do is cry for help. Mm-hmm. Because you'd run out of resources. You were brought to the place of total and complete abasement. And you do the only thing that you can do, and that's ask. Somebody help me, please. You know, that's exactly what the Holy Spirit does in the life of a sinner.
Yeah.
He brings them to the end of themselves where they see that their only resource is what He has provided. And so they abandon all of those attempts to save themselves.
Amen.
Save themselves. Proverbs 15:33. The fear of the Lord is instruction and wisdom, and humility comes before honor. Did you get that? Humility comes before honor. A person is abased first. Luke 18:9-14. I will read all of this. He told a parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed like this. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. You see his pious attitude, his hands crossed, hitting his chest. I'm not like these other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then Jesus' commentary, it tells the rest of the story. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. You know, if a sinner thinks that they can save themselves, they are literally saying and believing that they think they can do what Christ did. Isn't that something? An impossibility. And so, if the Spirit is going to save someone, He has to abase that person. Now, when that happens, the next, we turn the corner here, but the next A, point number six, is atonement. The word atonement. And this is where the sinner, as they look to God in repentance and faith, they come into a justified position before God through the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you could say about this person that they move from a position of guilt to one of forgiveness as they experience the application of the gospel, of the applied salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it's theirs experientially. And by the way, it's the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit that makes this application of the gospel a reality for that person. As the Spirit gives life, that person then sees the glory and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are in fact led to repent and to believe the gospel. And they experience the atonement. They experience forgiveness of sins in Christ as the Spirit makes Christ real to them. The Bible tells us that the Spirit doesn't give testimony of Himself. The Spirit is to testify of who? He is to testify of the Lord Jesus Christ. The sinner doesn't draw, or the Spirit doesn't draw attention to himself. He draws attention to the Lord Jesus. And He opens up the eyes of the sinner to Christ. Hebrews 10, 12 to 14. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until His enemy should be made a footstool for His feet. For by a single offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The sinner who experiences the work of the Spirit in the atonement, that atonement is granted to their case. They experience justification and a new position before God. Romans 8:1, you know it very well. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1:7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. And then how Paul told it to Titus, chapter 3, 4 through 7. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, listen, not because of works done by us in righteousness that we were trying to do in the argumentation stage, but by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. There's the work of the Spirit coming and dealing with us, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So there is an experience of the atonement made real by the Holy Spirit. So there's apprenticeship, awakening, agony, argumentation, abasement, atonement, and now in the seventh place, adoption. Adoption. Not only does the sinner experience Christ's atonement, but through Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit that now indwells them, they are also adopted by God and become His child. You've heard us say it many times, the person moves from the position of being an enemy to a son, and instead now of warring with God, they experience peace with God. That's the beauty of the doctrine of adoption, is that your status has changed. No longer a criminal, but now a child. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. And when I read this, mark it down. This is different than regeneration. This is the work of the indwelling of the Spirit. Two different things. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him. You couldn't believe if you weren't first regenerated. You were then sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. The indwelling of the Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Why is it, or what is, we could say, I guess, adoption, what is one of the first works of the Holy Spirit who indwells the believer? I mean, Paul tells us in Ephesians that we receive the Spirit upon the moment of believing. Again, that's different than regeneration. Regeneration makes it possible for us to believe, to repent and to believe. When we do believe, we receive the Spirit. And one of the first roles of the Spirit is to do what? Listen, Galatians 4, 4 through 7. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Okay, so far so good. Wonderful. That we might cry, Abba, Father. And we're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Okay, so do you see that? The work of the Spirit, the role of the Holy Spirit of God is to testify of our adoption. Romans 8, 14 to 17 teaches us the same thing. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. So the role of the indwelling of the Spirit, one of the roles, is to teach us of our adoption so that our view of our standing before God changes in our own thinking, so that we no longer see ourselves under guilt and shame and all of those things, and so that we then come into a position of peace. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So there is adoption. The next A that I'll give you is the word alteration. Alteration. A true experience of the gospel sets a person's life in an entirely new direction.
Amen,
amen and amen is exactly right. It's one of the chief evidences, by the way, in a general way of speaking, by which you can tell if someone really is converted. Has their life been changed by the power of the gospel? That's just the general sign, the general test. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works? Listen, to serve the living God. Our status changes there, doesn't it? We were fighting against God, rebelling against God, running from God. The gospel changes our heart. Now we serve God. 2 Corinthians 5:17, my life verse. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come.
Amen.
By the way, let me just say this to you. That truth, summarized in 2 Corinthians 5:17, is the basis and the foundation and the paradigm by which you can understand the book of 1 John. Now follow that. The book of 1 John is the test booklet of the faith. If a person is struggling as to whether or not they're a Christian, John said, I'm writing these things so that you may know that you belong to the Lord, right? What's the basis by which we test ourselves? The basis by which we look at any test in the Bible is predicated on the fact that there's going to be alteration in the person's life. And that alteration is going to be seen in different ways. And 1 John just fleshes out those different ways. So we move from the general statement of, if any man's in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, new things have come. Then John fleshes out what those new things look like. And how we've turned from the old things. And this is based upon the reality of the new covenant that we've been looking at in the book of Hebrews. But the writer of Hebrews is contrasting. He's saying that the old covenant has gone away and the new covenant has come. And the new covenant secures certain results. Certain things are guaranteed by the new covenant. And one of the things guaranteed by the new covenant is that we would be changed by the power of the gospel. So there's alteration, apprenticeship, awakening, agony, argumentation, abasement, atonement, adoption, alteration. Number 9, anticipation. What do I mean by anticipation? Well, the experience of a believer during the process of sanctification is that they look forward to the full consummation of their salvation in glory. And that brings us back around to our text. In Hebrews chapter number 2, He is bringing many sons to glory. And so until that happens, the reality or the experience that the Holy Spirit works in the life of the believer is one that anticipates the glory to come. You know, again, you can test your heart and you can think about your affections for the glory and that world which is to come versus this world and what you're participating in here in this life. The Holy Spirit works hope in the life of the Christian. And what is the hope? The hope is the glory. And it's that hope of the glory that weans us off of our lusts and our affections for this world.
Right.
So we stare on the glory. We think about the glory. We see that God's bringing us into that. And by the way, Scripture defines that even in greater detail. What do we mean when we talk about the glory? What is the hope of that glory? How do you flesh that out? What are we supposed to think in our mind? What's the situation going to be in glory that the New Testament teaches us about? Well, let me give you some verses. Listen to this. Titus 2:13. We wait. We're waiting for our blessed hope, which is what? It's the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So our glory is linked directly with the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ in His glory. Let's flesh it out a little further. Romans 8:23-25. But we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, listen, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. We're already adopted as sons, but the fulfillment of what that means is what? The redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Let me go on further. Philippians 3:20-21. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's where you really belong, beloved. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now get this. Who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Did you wake up out of bed this morning with any aches and pains and say, "Oh man, my body's hurting, just another hour of sleep"? Some of you did. One of these days you're not going to think like that. The reason you think that now is because your body is wasting away. The body is going to die. But the hope of the glory is that we receive resurrected bodies at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's part of what makes the appearing of Christ, the second coming of the Lord Jesus, so glorious to the believer. That's our expectation. That's our hope, that we would be like Him. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11 and 12, he says, "What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God?" In 1 John 3, 2 through 3. "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared." Did you catch that? What we will be has not yet appeared. "But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. We shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure." Now, put all that together. This anticipation. Our text in Hebrews says God is bringing many sons to glory, but we're not in glory yet. And until we enter into glory, which is a done deal, it's an already but a not yet reality. The picture of the hope is that we receive a body like the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
That our bodies are transformed. You remind yourself of that the next time you go to the funeral home. The next time you have a funeral, somebody dies who you love and you care about and you see them in the casket. This is why the Scripture tells us to remind one another of this hope. You know, I just turned 42 this week. Every year that passes, I notice changes in my body. I see differences. I mean, my muscles aren't as strong as they used to be. I don't run as fast as I used to. And when I try to run fast, I break my toe. Right? We experience this little by little, more wrinkles, more gray hair, all of this stuff comes. And it's a sad thing, isn't it? If that's all that it is, it's so sad. But the hope of the believer is the promise of glory. And what's connected with the glory is that we would be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, the text tells us in Hebrews that He is our forerunner. He's the founder of our salvation. He went ahead of us to redeem and to reclaim. And He did that so that we could benefit from that. And then finally, we move from anticipation to one day there will be the arrival. Again, because of and through the Lord Jesus Christ, God is bringing many sons to glory. And we will arrive. We will arrive at the glory at His coming. Colossians 3:4. "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." 1 Corinthians 15:49. What an encouraging verse. "Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." You're going to be like Christ one day. Do you tell yourself that enough? Do you remind yourself of that at the funeral home? Do you remind yourself of that when you're sick? Do you remind yourself when you see people dying of sickness and disease and the scare of the coronavirus and all those kinds of things that happen? Do you remind yourself of the hope that you have? It's not just some pie-in-the-sky glory. It's tangible. It's real. It's defined by Scripture. When Christ comes again, we're going to have a body like the Lord Jesus Christ. How encouraging is that? Think about how the Lord has saved you. He saved your spirit, or He saved your soul, but He doesn't lose your body. That's amazing to me. That when God saves someone, He doesn't lose any part of their person. It's amazing. He didn't just save your soul. He's going to save that old body that's wearing out one day. You're going to be like the Lord Jesus Christ at His coming. So, here are these 10 things. Apprenticeship, awakening, agony, argumentation, abasement, atonement, adoption, alteration, anticipation, and arrival. I think those are the common experiences of applied grace for those who are on the pathway to glory. Brothers and sisters, you mark it down today as we bring all this to a conclusion, that mankind has ruined himself by sinning against God. That's the message of Scripture, isn't it? That we blew it. Genesis chapter 3 tells you the story. But the good news is that God has a plan for rebellious sinners, based upon His great love. And this plan takes sinners all the way to glory. It makes them sons, and it takes them all the way to glory. And God's grace to sinners is a Trinitarian grace. It was planned by the Father, accomplished by the Son, and is currently being applied by the Spirit. And I've shown you today somewhat, again, not exhaustively, but something of what it looks like when the Spirit takes a notion to deal with a lost sinner. We could say today that we've looked at some of the experiential aspects of applied salvation. Now, here's where it gets real. You need to ask yourself the question. Do you know anything of what I'm speaking about by way of personal experience? Do you know anything about these things? Maybe you're here today and you say, yes, I do. You say, Brother Kyle, I have experienced many of these things. The Spirit has dealt with me. And maybe you say, I find myself today sort of on the back end of some of these experiences. Maybe you say, I find myself today in that anticipation stage. I've been in the school of Christ for some time, and I've experienced the awakening and the agony and the arguing and all of that stuff. I've already passed through all of that. The Lord has saved me, and I'm sitting here in this anticipation experience waiting for the arrival of the glory. That's my situation. That's where I'm at. So I can say, yes, I have many experiences with the Spirit. What's the word for you today? What does Hebrews say about the person who's in that situation? It's simple. Press on. Continue on. Don't fall back. Back to chapter 2, verse 1. Pay closer attention to what you've heard. Press forward. Don't fall back. Don't drift away from the things that you have heard. You know, I've been reading this week, just in my own devotional time, through Revelation. And I was reading afresh this week the churches of Revelation, the seven churches. Did you know that at the end of every single one of the words of the letters to the churches, the Lord Jesus gives this call and speaks about the blessing that's in store for the one who overcomes. To every single church, He says that.
Amen.
Overcome is another way of saying continue to the end. Press on. Don't fall back. I find myself in this state of anticipation. I'm waiting for the arrival. I'm waiting for Christ. I'm waiting to receive the glorified body like the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we get tired in that anticipation stage. The message of Hebrews is press on. Keep on. Continue to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't lose heart. Continue on in well-doing. Maybe you're also here today and you say, yes, I've had some of these experiences. Like awakening. I know something of what you're talking about with agony and even argumentation. But then maybe you stop there and you say, that's where it kind of ends for me. I haven't come to a place of full closure with the Lord Jesus Christ. Or maybe today you say, no, I really haven't experienced any of these things. Really, my message and my exhortation to any of you who fall in those categories, it's really the same word. It's the same message. The message today is see your sin before a holy God. See it. Understand that what the Bible says about you is true. Recognize the indictment against sinner that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Furthermore, see your need for the salvation that God supplies. You can't come up with salvation on your own. There's nothing you can do to earn it or merit it. You have to look at where it's been placed. And where has it been placed? It's been placed in the Son. And then you turn around and you ask the Spirit of God to do for you what only the Spirit of God can do for you. And that is to save you. You can't do anything to save yourself, but you can ask.
Yeah, right.
And the one who asks, the Scripture says, he will not turn away.
That's right.
Maybe today should be a day for you of reasoning. You know, the Lord invites people to be reasonable about their soul. I'll give you a verse this morning. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. God says, of course, this is in the context of sinful Israel, but it holds true with any sinner. Come now, the Lord says. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Now listen. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. The Lord says to you today, the Holy Spirit says, be reasonable. Let's reason together about your case. I see what you are. I see that you're a broken down, messed up sinner. You can't do anything for yourself. God says, do you see that though? And if you see that, and if you understand that, the Lord says, let's be reasonable. Understand that from my perspective, where I'm standing, my side of the table, God says, I can fix all of that for you. Let's be reasonable. And the way that you would be reasonable and cooperate with the reasoning of God is that you would not reject the diagnosis, number one. And that number two, that you wouldn't object to the provision that He has made in Christ. God says, be reasonable. I see the problem. I can fix it. And here's the other great thing. Maybe your whole view of God needs to change today. God is willing to do that.
Amen.
He's willing. God's not standing today with a tight fist holding His salvation for the people who want it. There is no such creature who wants it that doesn't get it.
That's right. Amen.
The one who wants it receives it.
Amen.
God's willing to save. He's a merciful God. He's gracious. He's patient. He's long-suffering. In our small groups this morning, we were talking about the story of Israel, and we read there at the end of 2 Chronicles, right before the Babylonians took them captive. And if you think about the time from David and Solomon and Rehoboam and then the division of the kingdom and all, you know, it was many, many years before the cup of wrath overflowed, before God said there was no remedy. God was very long-suffering with them before He sent them off in captivity. And you need to understand today that the character of God has not changed in that regard. God still says to the sinner, I can save you. I will save you. Repent. Believe. Let's reason together. Though this is your case, this can be the case if you'll come to me. Only God's grace can take a sinner and turn him into a son and take him all the way safely and finally to glory. And the prayer for us today is to encourage ourselves in these things, and that you, if you've yet to close with the Lord Jesus, that this would be the day where you would come to see and to find and experience ultimately the grace of God and salvation.
Amen.
And all God's people said.
Amen.
And Father, thank you for your word today. Lord, thank you for the truth of this passage. Lord, that we've just been pulling apart piece by piece, looking at all of the facets, all of the little details. From grace to glory. What a thought. What a thought, Lord, that you are so gracious and kind to sinners and you have an ultimate end game, end plan. And Lord, those of us who have experienced that, we long for that glory. We say today, come, Lord Jesus, come. We say today, we want to see our Lord. We want to experience the glory. And Father, I pray today, if there are those among us who've never experienced these things, the beginning stages of salvation, Lord, of the work of the Spirit, Father, I pray that the process would be taking place now. Some stage of that process, Lord, I pray that it would be taking place. Lord, for the one maybe who many times has experienced the awakening and the agony and the arguing, Lord, Father, would you please complete the work and bring them to the end of themselves and grant to them the atonement that's in the Lord Jesus Christ and change their status, change their position. Give them salvation, we pray, Lord. We desire to see many, many more people come to salvation.
Amen.
Lord, thank you for your word. It's so powerful. Anywhere we cut it, anywhere we open it up, Lord, it's just powerful. It just tells us the reality of things. And Lord, we want to have more fully the mind of Christ in everything that we do. So please help us. Give us grace. We're before you today as just beggars, Lord, looking for bread. And you're the resource. You're the supply. Lord, forgive us of our many failures. Help us to conform more to your will. Help us to leave this place today, going out in the places that we do business and the people that we see. And I just pray that you'd help us to be bold and that we would share the message of the gospel. And Lord, that you would, Lord, again, just bring many, many people to glory. We love you today, Lord, and we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And in His name we pray. Amen.